Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Greetings and a fine good morning from the shores of Southern Oregon on a blue sky, beautiful day here. On March 3rd, 2016, on a Thursday, for another hour of discernment. And Larry Phillips has joined me again as we're finishing part three of Arminianism, a man-centered gospel. And also, I want to put this at the start of this broadcast, to download the meat of this book, the heart of this book, you do a Google search on Hour of Discernment. It's the second hit is the broadcast page, the entry page. The second hit, you click on that, and then you'll go to the Hour of Discernment page, and you'll see right on the page that I have the link to it's right below. It's at the very top. You'll see it. It says Arminian, a man-centered religion, and you can click it and download it, and you can read along. It's because I'll tell you what this is, Larry. I want to just share a little bit before we get started. I'll tell you what this book is. This is really, really. It's I just sent it to Larry a little earlier. It's like peeling an onion, and the more I peel the onion, the more I see. It's what, how it's revealing the apostasy. The title of the book is The Foundations Under Attack, The Roots of Apostasy. And today we are going to be covering Chapter 13, New Revivalism, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and a Man-Centered Gospel. And it's like peeling an onion. You know, the more layers you go off, you kind of your eyes start watering a little bit, because it's revealing. It's revealing how man-centered the culture, not only in America, but in the whole world, is man-centered. And why this book is so profound is it reveals it layer by layer. In other words, today we've been talking about the origins of Arminianism, and I'll be really truthful with you, a year ago, probably less than a year ago, Arminianism was not part of my vocabulary. Now, dispensational futurism was. And I understand who the reformers pinned the tail on, the donkey on. They pinned the tail on the papacy as the little horn of Daniel. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin and the son of perdition by Paul. And then in Revelations 17, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, I understood that part. But you see, why it's so important in this is the Arminianism is a man-centered religion. The Bible is Christ-centered. So by any means possible to, and it's due to the Jesuits, Ignatius Loyola's spiritual exercises, any kinds of means to sidetrack and get people off of the center of God's word, which is Christ, and put them on to a man-centered religion. And you know, I got to share this. Yesterday, I had the opportunity, and I was hired to help this young couple that were moving from Kentucky to unload their U-Haul trailer and put it into storage They just got come to town. And when it was all done, the young man gave me a $50 bill. Well, I should have given it back to him. I tried to a little bit. I said, this is too much. And he wasn't going to back off. So I went to my car and I got a $20 bill and I gave it to his mother-in-law. And I said, what goes around comes around, and I give her 20 back. But I should have, the young couple are moving out here. They don't have any money. I should have not even taken that. But the reason I'm telling you this, on the back of a $50 bill, to show you how in this world today is sun worship. This all the way from the garden. It's always been sun worship. The empires, their religion was sun worship, sun worship. But in 2016, what we're experiencing is they've taken sun worship and made it mind control. The Roman Catholic institution is nothing but mind control. It's a man-centered religion. And I have to, at this time, use the words of Michael DeCemblin when he said yesterday in the book, he said, so-called Arminian Protestants have never been a threat to the papacy. She has no cause to fear her own spiritual offspring. Mind control. Arminianism is like taking poison Kool-Aid and drinking the Kool-Aid. But on this $50 bill was a picture. And yet, think about mind control. On a $50 bill on the backside is a big, long picture of the capital of the United States of America. Right on the money, they show a picture of a Roman Catholic basilica. You can go up to the internet and look on and do a Google search on obelisk meaning. And it comes to my site, a page that I did. It's taken over number one from my homepage. It's been around. And because of thankful of Google, now why is Walt Stickles' Grand Design Exposed number one? Now, there's other ones below it that talk about the obelisk. But mine has been hit more than anybody else. And I'm not part of the mass media or the academic college mind control. And I have to say, it's probably, I didn't write this, a couple chapters out of John Daniel's book. But where I'm going with this is when you come to that page, you'll see the picture of the dome in Rome and a dome in Washington, D.C. And I put an obelisk by each one of them because there's an obelisk in front of both of them. But when I picked up that, because of this book, peeling the layers back, layer by layer, my eyes start watering. And I get this $50 bill and I look at that. I didn't see the capital of the United States. I seen a Roman Catholic basilica right on our money. Right in the middle is the capital of the United States. And the country can't see it. The country cannot see it. Now, have I seen it all my life? Absolutely not. And another thing I shared a couple weeks ago, missiles. They're built like an obelisk. They're shooting obelisk into the sky. The Bible calls them pillars. And this morning, it came to me that the cell towers are pillars. Those cell towers and the generation that we're in right now, the cell phone has become part of their body. They can't go anyplace without it. And those cell towers are obelisks. And they tell us that, you know, that GPS is from satellites. That cell phone, they can tell exactly where you're at with a cell phone by using the towers. And GPS is no different. They use the towers. They can maintain the towers down here, but they have a hard time climbing onto an obelisk and blasting it up and do some repairs on a satellite supposedly in orbit. But the reason I bring this up is it's shocking, and this is because of this book. I mean, we started off in chapter one. Let's just have a little review. The historical view of prophecy and the Antichrist. Futurism, leapfrogging history. The wiles of the devil. Chapter three, the Counter-Reformation, the source of futurism, the view of prophecy. We're peeling back the onion. Now we're in part three, talking about the mechanics. The very mechanics, how they've exploited with mind control, Arminianism. I'll never forget. You know, I used to call daycare centers. I lived in the state of Washington, and the big prison in Washington was Walla Walla. And I used to call those daycare centers Little Walla Walla because mom and dad are off working and the children are locked up. You see, at the very beginning of 1776, these colleges, a lot of the colleges, the first colleges were not completely infected with Ignatius Loyola's spirituality. But in 2016, they control the curriculum that comes out of these colleges. And I'm not going to stick on this, but I want to mention, doesn't mean when I mention this that everybody that's a Seventh-day Adventist is lost. Because I could never figure this out. Jack Chick's book about Alberto Riviera, I can't pronounce his name, but it's just Alberto, the Alberto series. There's six, you know, I call them graphic books instead of comic books. It wasn't until I started reading this that I understood what Alberto had put in those six series. Alberto said, from the bowels of the Vatican is where we got Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Seventh-day Adventist. Wasn't until I started peeling this back and realized and put the pieces together and where the Seventh-day Adventist piece fits into the puzzle. Again, she has no cause to fear her own spiritual offspring. Where I'm going with this is rock my boat, and I'm sure people that have been listening to this series that we've been doing, it's rocked their boat. because it's so revealing now of where all this, where this has come from, and how it's, how it's exploded into our culture, not only in the United States. This is all over the world. They're using technology, and the, and Arminianism as a seed with technology. We are in an academic inquisition. This should make us grab our Bibles and cherish every word that's in that Bible. Because what we see in the world today is a lie. And the only truth is in the Bible. I can't quote it, but it's John 14:6. Can you quote it, Larry? You know? But that's where our truth is. In John 14:6. And that's why all of a sudden I realize just how, what it means to be Christ-centered.
Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
And that is Christ-centered. That's where we leave the world. And we leave all this man-centered religion. But anyway, we're going to start now chapter 13. This is back in the 18th century. This is going to be in the 1800s. In the early 1800s is where it started to get a real good seed in America, in the world that it came from England. So anyway, Larry, with that introduction, 17 minutes, but I had to get that off my chest this morning.
that's quite understandable, and I'm really glad you alluded to that scripture, because that's really why we're even doing this, is to point to Christ. And I listened to a message this morning several messages by Mike McGinnis, and I'm going to later on in the programs, if it's okay with you, Walt, put a link to one sermon that I listened to this morning by Mike. It was such a blessing to me, talking about the very things that we're talking about as it relates to Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 13, New Revivalism, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and a Man-Centered Gospel. Revivals changed into revivalism as subjective experience was emphasized above objective truth. In the first half of the 19th century, the holiness movement swept through both America and Europe. This new revivalism was a victory of pragmatism over the authority of Scripture. It was a further erosion of earlier Calvinistic beliefs, especially the doctrine of election and predestination. The so-called Second Great Awakening, which sprang out of the holiness movement in the last 1820s and 1830s, was, as author Michael Bunker has suggested, quote, really just a Jesuitical backlash against the staunch grace doctrine focus of the real Great Awakening. He says, reacting against the pervasive Calvinism of the Great Awakening, the successors of that great movement of God's Spirit turned from God to humans, to a man-centered gospel. From the preaching of objective content, namely Christ and Him crucified, to the emphasis on getting a person to make a decision. And if I could, I'd like to just... give a short, a little experience that I had as a sophomore. Actually, I think it was a junior in high school. As everyone on this call probably knows by now, I attended a Bible school it's now called Kansas Christian College. It's still there in Overland Park, Kansas. You can Google it up and go to their website and all that. But anyway, we had revival services in the chapel. Every season, you know, spring, summer, winter, fall. And this particular revival was full of emotionalism. I mean, from the start to the finish. And I was a junior, and I had gotten all my credits out of the way so that the only classes I had were in the morning. And then I went and I had a job at an insurance company as a maintenance assistant in the afternoon. Well, this particular morning was revival service, and so it was mandatory that I attend in the morning. So we all had assigned seats, of course, and I went to my assigned seat, and the emotionalism started. And it was a long, long Arminian sermon talking about, you know, a person's decision and their free will and how they would have to make a decision for Christ or they would end up in hell, and on and on and on. And then at the end, of course, they always had, you know, prolonged altar calls where they would plead for you emotionally in tears to come down to the altar and accept Jesus as your Savior and so on. And of course, it was the Spirit of God that showed me that this was all false. So I wasn't drinking the Kool-Aid, and a lot of people were really upset that I'd gone through all these revivals and I had never followed the mind control thing. And so a person came over to me. I still remember his name, Ray Peek, came over to me, and he began to pull on my arm, literally physically pull and say, "You got to get down the altar. You could walk out of here on your way to work and you could die and go to hell and all the stuff." And I said, please take your hand off of me, man. You're pulling on me. You know, look, if God wants me, he's going to get me. Okay. That was my theology then. If God wants me, he's going to get me. By the way, that is sovereign grace, you know, but anyway, it wasn't enough. So four other people joined him. And they all started to try to physically pull me down to the altar. And I'll admit, you know, here I am, a 17-year-old, 6'2", 200-pound guy. And this little old scrawny guy is trying to force me to do something. And so I just, it was wrong. I look back on it, was totally wrong what I did, but I just swung my arm around. Well, when I swung my arm around, these were metal chairs in the row that I was sitting on, and all those chairs just spewed all over the chapel. And the president of the school, Dr. McClanahan, was sitting on the stage. Well, I knew that I was in big trouble then. You know, I knew that, you know, even though they had tried to pull me physically and everything else, I knew that I would be charged. Well, anyway, I knew it was time for me to go to work, so I just left the chapel, went out and got my car. Well, the president of the school followed me out to my car. And, you know, he began to, chastise me. "What do you think you're doing? Why did you do that? Why are you so angry at God?" And a lot of other charges. And I said, "You know, Brother McClanahan," I said, "do you believe that you have to have a person to do God's work? I mean, if God wants me, he's going to get me." And he said, "Oh, Larry," he said, "you know, you have just rejected the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme, you know, and all this stuff." And, you know, and so anyway, I won't make this too long, but I just wanted to share. I went through that, and this is what we're talking about right today, as it relates to Charles Finney and what he brought into.
Well, I'd just like to comment too, Larry. You know, when I was married, there was a period of time that my daughter went to the first 2 years at a Seventh-day Adventist school. And we attended not real regularly, but Seventh-day Adventist, and I remember the altar call there. But the one that, and I never did go forward, and the ministers always said, Walt, you got a chip on your shoulder. They would say, you got a chip on your, and I didn't know even at the time, it seemed like mind control. But
right,
out in the truck one time, I was in the middle of Michigan. I can't remember what interstate I was on, and it was Sunday, and I'd been up and down this interstate before, and so I pulled off onto an off ramp, and I parked, and I walked across the street to Assembly of God Church, and I went to church, and the building was it had red carpets and. It was immaculate. I mean, you know, the way it was set up and stuff, and they had an altar call there. And I think I went. I think I did go forward, and then afterwards, they passed out a pamphlet, a booklet, a brochure. I mean, it was in an envelope. I mean, it was all business.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
It was all business. And of course, I'm not understanding really what's going on, and even the people that are in this, I don't think are understanding it totally either.
Right.
Because when you get into a room like Benny Hinn, some of the stuff that goes on and some of his and we're going to get into the charismatic movement, but I mean there's some real spirits in them buildings. Okay?
Oh, no question. No question.
In other words, is everybody that goes into those buildings terrible people? And no, but it's opening the door. It's opening the door. In other words, we only have one focus, you know, and the focus, because Christ has given us the faith, and with Christ we have the hope. We have the hope. I mean, I see this today as I move around, and people don't have any hope anymore. You know, and they're looking at 2016 and elections. Some people even still talk about, you know, they think it's going to get better.
Yeah.
You know. So, but anyway, that's kind of that's where we're going in this chapter. Is your experience, and I've had that experience, and I always thought. I didn't know what it was all about. See, I didn't understand, and now, if you understand Ignatius Loyola's spirituality, this all stems. I mean, this is not what caused the Reformation. It was God's word that caused
the
Reformation.
Right.
You know. You know, I mean, this is when the reformers got into the word of into the Bible for the first time, and the Bible was printed and it got out into the public. You know, that's the reason why the attack is on the Bible in all these different versions. Is because to destroy God's word. And I remember when I was out in the truck, when I read Gail Ripplinger's book, there was over 70 versions. But today there's over 150 versions, and I've even met a person that's even wrote his own Bible. See, I mean, and so anytime you hear somebody wanting to deviate from the King James Bible. I mean, am I a King James only? No, but I mean, I don't try to get into that envelope, into that box. But anytime you go there, there's only one book, there's only one Bible that's been that isn't copyrighted, and that's the King James Bible. And I have to say, and this is the actual testimony. I've been in Bible bookstores that, you know, that don't have the King James Bible. I was in a Bible store in Salem, Oregon, the capital of Oregon. So, you know, so anyway, I think that's a good time to interject our own testimonies there, because now we're coming up on Charles Finney.
right. And I would just say one thing, Walt, before we do that, and you and I are in both agreement on this, is that in the course of human history, down from creation, God is sovereign as to when he opened the doors to bring about, you know, the Bible to the common folks. We see that 400 years of, you know, what is called the Dark Ages, where the papacy, you know, withheld the Bible from the common people, even though during that time there was still the Waldenses and the Lollards and the Paulicians who, you know, it goes back to the scripture that says, you know, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there was always God's little remnant there, but God in his sovereignty and in his grace, you know, brought people on the scene like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss and Calvin and Luther to bring the Bible to the common people, which in itself was a divine act of God himself, you know. So Charles Grandison Finney, 1792 to 1875, was the man who created the, quote, decisionism, end quote, concept in evangelism, where a person is led through an altar call and is pressured to decide for Christ. There are no altar calls and there is no decisionism to be found in the New Testament. The Bible merely declares that after the preaching of the true gospel, many believed. In his day, Finney was extremely influential. He still is. He has been described as the icon of modern evangelicalism. Moral Majority Leader Jerry Falwell said that Finney was one of my heroes and a hero to many evangelicals, including Billy Graham. Finney ministered in the wake of the Second Awakening and began conducting revivals in upstate New York. One of his most popular sermons was Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. This was the theological understanding from which he developed his new methods. One result of Finney's revivalism was the division of Presbyterians in Philadelphia and in New York into Arminian and Calvinistic factions. His new measures brought about a whole new era of Christian evangelism. They included the anxious seat and mourner's bench, which led to the invitation or altar call, the now common practice of calling sinners to come to the front to receive Christ. He instituted emotional tactics and led to fainting and weeping and other excitements. As Finney and his followers called them, a sermon preached by Pennsylvania pastor Fred Zaspel, focusing upon the impact of Finney and his new revivalism, provides a solemn warning about what is happening in the Arminian-dominated church today. Quote, now this is Pastor Fred Zaspel. He could work a crowd to fever pitch and to fanaticism, excitements of various forms, faintings, shakings, weepings, and so on, and all for good reason. Decisions for Christ were made. Sinners made professions of faith. This is the foundation of Finneyism, which lives today. Revival can be brought to town in a briefcase. It is not a supernatural work of God. It is simply the right use of the constituted means. And this is the fountain of his new measures, which are so well known to us today. But again, it does work. It gets results. It gets people to make decisions. And so how could it possibly be wrong? Should we allow some tradition and prescribed ideals to interfere with success? Finney himself writes with considerable embarrassment shortly after these Western revivals were over. The results, it turned out, were not what they appeared. Few contacts stuck. The area where Finney had been and where such excitement had been generated was now burnt ground. Unable to be burned by the gospel again, people were turned off like never before. Their decisions were spurious, and now they were more hostile to the gospel than they had been before. Excuse me. This then is the fountainhead of much modern Christianity. Today's church growth seminars insist that theology gets in the way of seeing sinners saved. Instruction is given in the art of appeal and the effective altar call and how to get decisions and the use of story in preaching and stories, emotional manipulation, 17 stanzas of the invitation hymn. I can so relate to all of this. In all this, we reflect our debt to Charles Finney. In some circles, it is the barking and screaming and roaring and laughing and gibberish of tongues and other rather strange things that work. All this is the outgrowth of Finney, whose theology of manipulation got results. With him, a new era of Christian evangelism was born, which lives strong today. As Michael Horton wrote of the revivalist in the Modern Reformation, quote, Finney believed that human beings were capable of choosing whether they would be corrupt by nature or redeemed. Referring to original sin as an anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma. In clear terms, Finney denied the notion that human beings possess a sinful nature. Not only did the revivalist abandon the doctrine of justification, making him a renegade against evangelical Christianity, he repudiated doctrines such as original sin and the substitutionary atonement that have been embraced by Roman Catholics and Protestants alike. Therefore, Finney is not merely an Arminian, but a Pelagian. He is not only an enemy of evangelical Protestantism, but of historic Christianity of the broadest sort, end quote. Let us just pause here. We do know that there is no new thing under the sun. Here we are back again to the denial of original sin and the sovereign grace of God, the exaltation of the free will of man, amounting to the rejection of the entire Reformation view of Christianity. That, quote, sovereign drug Arminianism, quote, can be seen to have become the potent and all-pervasive potion coursing through the veins of the professing churches, seemingly with no antidote short of another Reformation. J.H. Merle D. Aubine, theologian and preacher, the people's historian, stated in the history of the Reformation in England, quote, to believe in the power of man in the work of regeneration is a great heresy of Rome. And from that era has come the ruin of the church. Conversion proceeds from the grace of God alone, and the system which ascribes it partly to man and partly to God is worse than Pelagianism.
You know, what's the Bible verse? There's only one mediator. And I just want to add here that, you know, you see the gospel. The true gospel takes the middleman out of it. And that's the reason why this is profitable to man. It's like selling something. And, you know, there's a lot, and of course, there's there's always a falling away. You know, and it's, you know, buyer's remorse. I mean, in other words, the depravity of man, he is not capable. You know, I mean, I can speak from I can only speak from my life. I mean, it's only because of the grace of God that I understand what I understand today and that I have my sanity. Because
that is so true.
In other words, once you yield to, you know, see what happened in old times, you know, in the true gospel, men and women could get counsel from their brothers and sisters. But now they've taken that out of the gospel and given it to another man, to a man, and this man, he's the in between, and that give birth to all these all these psychologists and psychiatrists. In other words, I can attest to this. I went to a Methodist church after, I went through a divorce in 1986, and of course I was hurting for certain. But in other words, what I needed really is a Christ-centered message, or I never got it. But God never left me either.
Right.
I'm telling you, I went through some dark years in my life. I went through about 10 years where, I was just like I was holding on, and today to be able to get up and have a smile on my face and love in my heart and look at the sky and see the top of the dome. I mean, I praise God. In other words, I can see God's creation, and we can see that in science. Man wants to recreate what God's already created. I hope the people that are listening, this is, like I said earlier, is like peeling an onion. And I tell you something, when I see how where we're at in 2016 now because of this, only by the grace of God, and I ask God to only give me what I can understand, that I can take. And God only gives you what you can, because we're not that bright.
Right, exactly.
We're really not that bright, because like I said earlier, when it comes to sun worship, it's real easy when you'll see the signs and symbols and you'll see that all this is sun worship. But again, I want to repeat this. They've taken this sun worship and made it mind control out of it. And see, in other words, we have to think for ourselves. And the closer you understand and look about, and when you look outside and see God's creation, you realize that man isn't that bright.
You said something a while ago, Walt, that was right on the money. Is that a person out of their own intellect and of their own, worldly knowledge or whatever is in direct opposition to Christ and the gospel, because we've seen through this study that the contrast is between free will, which is believing in man and his abilities to do something to bring himself to God, and the sovereign grace of God and his mercy. And we're not boasting, just so everybody knows, Walt and I are not boasting against those who are dead in their trespass and sin, because we were, and we still are in a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But the difference is God in his mercy and grace has revealed himself to us in the gospel through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is exactly what Finney and the Arminians and the Roman Catholics and the Jesuits are attacking. They're attacking Jesus Christ and him crucified and putting man on the throne. That's what we're saying.
And the mass is an example. You take the mass out of Roman Catholicism, and you don't have nothing.
Right, right. The next part we're going into is Dwight Lyman Moody. Whilst Finney was Pelagian in his teachings, D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, was the great apostle of the Arminian gospel in the 19th century. Now, I will say this regarding D.L. Moody. There's a lot of people that are going to be angry because of us exposing D.L. Moody, because he did not want people to think he was Arminian. We now have the Moody Bible Institute, a huge, huge international, worldwide organization that promotes this Arminian gospel. Okay, so in 1873 to 1874, he and Ira D. Sankey, the gospel singer and hymn writer, conducted a major evangelistic campaign in Scotland, in the course of which thousands professed to have believed in Christ. They held campaigns throughout all of Britain, although most were impressed with the many thousands of conversions. Doesn't this sound a lot like Billy Graham and his stadium meetings? Many thousands of conversions. There were many reverent gentlemen who sat quietly at Moody's feet to be lectured by the great revivalist. There were a small few that opposed what was going on. One who did was James Kidwell Popham. Popham, P-O-P-H-A-M. 1847 to 1937, a pastor in Brighton in England who expressed his concern passionately, quote, "Disclaiming the bigotry, I'm bound to say I'm opposed to the religious movement of which Messrs. Moody and Sankey are the leaders. I'm opposed to it because I fail to see what Mr. Moody so confidently asserted at Birmingham, that the present work is God's. Every religious movement must be judged more by its doctrine than by what we usually see paraded results. The teachings of its leaders must be brought to God's word and tested by it. Quote, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. It is truly awful to see the dishonor done to Christ by the preaching and singing of these evangelists. Where are the scripture evidences that Christ is knocking and knocked many times already at the heart of every person to whom Messrs. Moody and Sankey may speak or sing? If he desires to dwell in this or that particular heart, what shall hinder? Assuming that it is the will of God that every creature should be saved, which of course is not true, men have made the conversion of sinners an art, and have resorted to all sorts of unscriptural methods to compass their end, sadly forgetful of him who said, I kill and I make alive. They are madly bold in their efforts to wrest God's special work out of his hands. We have a new doctrine of the regeneration by faith, singing theology, sudden conversions, the inquiry room, sensational advertisements such as, quote, February for Jesus, or Liverpool for Jesus, body and soul for Jesus, etc. And when these new appliances have completed the task allotted them, we have an exhibition of the work done. The parable of the sower is not applicable to this religious movement, since Mr. Moody has no good seed to show. To be sure, he reads the Word of God, but then he endeavors to expound it, and this exposition is nothing less than a fouling of the pure waters of truth, Ezekiel 34:19. Later, describing Moody and Sankey's evangelism, Popham wrote, by the galvanizing apparatus these men are using, they succeed in invoking mere emotion, and this is called conversion. And these galvanized but dead souls are then called Christians. Oh, horrible profanity, a shocking caricature of a true Christian of God's living army. Ezekiel 37:10.
I want to comment on, by the galvanizing apparatus these men are using, they succeed in invoking mere emotion, and this is called conversion. You see, that's part of mind control. I don't know if I can describe it. I have a friend that's, could describe it a lot better. But in other words, what they do is they work you up in emotion. In other words, they give you some truth. And then they whip you up in emotion. It's called conversion. In other words, it's a form of mind control, and they're sure. Very good at it. They're very good at it. I mean, this is not somebody's imagination. I mean, they practice this, and they know when you hear somebody using emotion, and then you'll also find they'll also sometimes once they've seated what they're selling, then they'll come with a joke, with humor, to seal it. I mean this is a practiced art. I mean, this is not something, you know, I mean, there that it's just Michael DeSimbolin's imagination, and the people, all the resources that he uses to write this book. I mean, many resources that he's using here, and not just Michael DeSimbolin.
Well, yeah, and you know, the thing of it is, that was what really fueled seminaries. I mean, he says right here on page 139 under Dwight L. Moody, you know, this he says, reverent gentlemen who sat quiet. There were many, by the way, there were many reverent gentlemen who sat quietly at Moody's feet to be lectured. What do you think the lecture was? It was technique on how to get people down to the altar. It was a technique on how to control people to get them to do what you wanted them to do. And by the way, that's exactly what most seminaries are today. The only difference is the seminaries today are much more fine-tuned, because now we are scholars in Greek and Hebrew, and we can make words and we can make scriptures say something entirely different than what they say to control these people. And so it's a progression. It's a progression.
Well, you know, give you an example. I'm not going to use any names, but I heard this fellow on a radio broadcast, and he's putting down flat earth. Now, I'm not a flat earther, you know, but nobody's seen the ball, okay? Nobody's seen the blue ball. I mean, that's just a fact. I mean, that's no big thing. But he uses Genesis, and I'm going to use this probably in a broadcast to show you how this is done. He uses Genesis verse 2 to make a ball out of the earth. I mean, I couldn't believe it. You know, it's because, you know, it's like this. There's a lot of things that Walt Stickel don't know. I mean, no man knows. I can't tell you the perfect shape of what we're on, and I mean, only God knows. He's the one that set the boundaries. You know, but in this particular man, when he's talking, he doesn't use the word. He is biblically right when he says that we're stationary, but he never uses the word geocentric or heliocentric. But what's happening here, he's using the heliocentric worldview to make the ball round, to make a ball. See, I mean they're experts at twisting words. I mean, because I'll tell you what's happening with Walt. The more Christ-centered that I've become, the Bible is very clear. Like on election, the word chosen, called, God's will, it's all through the Bible. You have to be jumping over all these words, because as soon as you bring up election, you are a hyper-Calvinist. And like I said, I never even knew what a hyper-Calvinist was. But they know how to trigger you. I mean, this what we're talking about is really live. I mean, this revivalism is high-powered mind control. Yeah, that's my comments, Larry.
That's very good. He goes on, he says, the concerns of Pastor Poppin were shared by Dr. John Kendi of Dingwall, a well-respected evangelical leader in Scotland at the time of the campaign. He felt that the preaching made light of sin and wrote a tract, Hyper-Evangelism, another gospel, though
though a mighty power, which listed his objections to Moody's movement. One, that no pains were taken to present the character and claims of God as lawgiver and judge, and no indications given of a desire to bring souls in self-condemnation to accept the punishment of their iniquity. Two, that he ignored the sovereignty and power of God in the dispensation of his grace. That's a big one. Three, that it afforded to help to discover the light of the doctrine of the cross, how God is glorified in the salvation of the sinner that believes in Jesus. And then finally, that it offers no precaution against tendencies towards antinomianism on the part of those who profess to believe. What he's talking about there, he's talking about easy believism. In other words, you fill out this decision card and you're one of God's elect. But, of course, they don't use God's elect. You're one of God's people. In other words, you come down to an altar. You make a profession of faith. You're in like Flynn. In other words, they don't go through the aspect of sovereign grace, which shows man is dead in his trespasses and sin, the aspect of the conviction of the Holy Spirit to show man's need of a Savior, and when Christ does impart life to a person, how that person has a desire then to serve Christ, and so on. Going on, warnings given about the great revivals of the 18th and 19th century equally apply today. One such warning was given by American theologian Robert Louis Dabney at the end of the 19th century. Quote, American Protestantism is characterized by a peculiar evil, which I may describe by the term spurious revivalism. The common mischief resulting from all its forms is the overhasty reception into the communion of the churches of multitudes of persons whom time proves to have experienced no spiritual change. In most cases, these mischievous accessions are brought about by the sensational human exponents. It is an unpopular thing for a minister of the gospel to bear this witness, but it is true. And my regard for that account, which I must soon render at a more awful bar than that of arrogant public opinion, demands its utterance. Another more recent warning that has been given by the Trinity Foundation, quote, there were too little discrimination between true and false religious feeling. There was too much encouragement given to outcries, faintings, and bodily agitations as probable evidence of the presence and power of God. I just want to give one example of this. Again, where my mother attended church and affiliated with the school, they also had camp meetings. This person happened to be one of my mother's very best friends. And she was known in the church, her name was Helen Ross, Sister Helen Ross. And she was well known in the church. And everybody exalted Sister Helen Ross. Why did they exalt Sister Helen Ross? Because whenever they got into an emotional tizzy, Sister Helen Ross would get sucked into the emotionalism, and she had this white handkerchief. And she would start running around the church, waving that handkerchief in the air and just carrying on. And by the way, this was a huge auditorium, this camp meeting. I mean, it would seat literally hundreds of people. And I remember one time at the camp meeting, the person up in the pulpit made this statement. Of course, Helen Ross was, in fact, she often sat with my mother. In fact, until she died, my mom and Helen Ross sat on the second pew back in the front of the church. They were best buddies. Anyway, I remember this pulpit minister saying, "Now we're looking forward, we're looking forward to this service, and you never know, God just might touch Sister Helen Ross." In other words, planting the seed. Okay, you got our approval to do your gallop around the auditorium. Okay, and you know what? She did. Sure enough, about two-thirds through the service, there she goes. So I just give that as a
an example. Going on, Charles Spurgeon, fighting the downgrade controversy, expressed his concern too. Again, this is Charles Spurgeon. Quote, a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. Restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, Father, I have sinned. How can he be healed who is not sick? Or he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised. Everything in this age is shallow. The consequence is that men leap into religion and then leap out again. Unhumbled, they came to the church. Unhumbled, they remain in it. And unhumbled, they go from it, end quote. Those who encourage visions, dreams, faintings, slayings in the spirit, and bodily agitations are in effect advocating a return to Roman Catholic mysticism. Revival can be characterized by mysticism. It was carried directly into Protestant thinking through the revivals of John Wesley in 18th century England. Wesley was well versed in the writings of the Roman Catholic mystics. He was not reticent in speaking of them fondly and was instrumental in publishing a great number of them. Although Wesley identified the papacy as the Antichrist of Scripture, this adopted mysticism stayed with him all his life. It is to be observed today in revivalism. Quote, now this is... This, I think, is put out by Trinity Foundation as well, if I'm not mistaken. The emphasis on visions and dreams and, I'm sorry, this was actually put out by RapidNet.com, and it's exposing the psychology and revivals. Quote, the emphasis on visions and dreams, special extra-biblical revelations, and all the guidance of the Spirit through these revelations all belong to the tradition of mysticism. Indeed, there is a striking resemblance between revivalism and the modern charismatic movement. Yet, mysticism is contrary to the scriptures. It is a theology of feelings, emotions, and imagination with scant regard for doctrine. Of course, we would not include all revivalists in this. George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards are notable exceptions. However, in most instances, revivalism pays little attention to doctrine and at worst is an enemy of the truth, end quote.
It's little attention to doctrine and at worst is an enemy of the truth. And I go back to page 128 where Michael DeSimone says, so-called American Protestants have never been a threat to the papacy. She has no cause to fear her own spiritual offspring. And the author said here too, he was not in publishing a great number of them. No. Although Wesley identified the papacy as the Antichrist of Scripture, this adopted mysticism stayed with him all his life. It is to be observed today in revivalism. You know, and this is why one of the reasons why the papacy has got a free ride is because of Arminianism. Wouldn't you say, Larry?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, I think it was the main tool we know it was, because that's what the Jesuits called it. They called it their foundation. They called it their foundation. He says, we have now many strings to our bow. We have planted the sovereign drug Arminianism, which we hope will purge the Protestants from their heresy, and it flourisheth and beareth fruit in due season. I am at this time transport with joy to see how happily all instruments and means as well, greatest, smaller, cooperate with our purposes. But to return to the main fabric, our foundation is Arminianism.
And so, you know, don't take this wrong, but, you know, Arminianism, you know, has taken the sting, you know, the sting out of the, I think that's another term. It's taken the sting out of the Reformation. And this one of the big sting of the Reformation is they knew who the papacy was. They pinned the tail on the donkey. They knew who the biblical Antichrist was. It was the papacy. This is what built, this is what caused the Reformation to explode. You know, but Arminianism, I would say, Larry, put out the fire.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, we're going to see later on in this book, on 161 in this book, this is a quote, and I think it's apropos. Again, another quote by Spurgeon. He says, we quote Spurgeon again and let him have the final word on this crucial matter. Quote, and I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. I have my own ideas, and those I always state boldly. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is I don't believe that we can preach Christ and Him crucified unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor, I think, can we preach the gospel unless we base it upon the peculiar redemption which Christ made for His elect and chosen people. Nor can I comprehend the gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called, after having believed.
And, you know, the comment I have to Larry, you know, it seems like, Larry, it's like when you mentioned we found from history the Synod of Dort is the one that they were actually the tulip, the terminology of use of the term of tulip was formed. Don't you think, isn't what Spurgeon was saying here? They're using people, when you say anything about election or the sovereign grace, they want to label you a Calvinist. And then they go, and then immediately they attack Calvin.
Right, right. And they say you're a high Calvinist, or they say you're a hyper Calvinist, or a hard shell, or and really, in a nutshell, you know, what they're attacking is the Bible's teaching on the fact that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. They're attacking the Bible when it says that we are predestinated unto life. They're attacking the Bible when it says that Christ died for His sheep. They're attacking the Bible when it says that God's purpose from all eternity to save for Himself a people. And they're attacking the Bible when it says that He is able to keep them from falling and present them spotless to Himself. So they're replacing it, you know, they're replacing it with what you said happened prior to the Synod of Dort even convening. And we see that they're affirming, you know, the free will or human ability, which is a denial of original sin. They're saying that man's free will is the only thing that can bring him to Christ. In other words, they're making him a cooperative agent with God. They're saying that Jesus Christ died for every man, woman, girl, and boy in the entire universe without exception. Now, if that's the case, all I have to say is every man, woman, girl, and boy is going to be saved, because God's will, God's atonement is effectual for all for whom He died. He did not spill His blood. He shed His blood. He gave His life a ransom for many. And then finally, they are saying that a man can fall from grace. You know, it says that he can fall from grace. In other words, his will is what keeps him in God's grace. And his will is what allows him to continue to be saved. And Jesus Christ says just the opposite. He says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. And so it's a frontal attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ.
and the gospel, and it's a frontal attack on the Reformation.
Absolutely.
Because the Reform solo scripture, I mean, this is a total attack on the Reformation. It's refuting the Reformation. And for the first time now, I'm starting to understand how the fire, the Protestants, how the fire was put out here in America.
Yeah.
It was put out by Ignatius Loyola's spirituality introducing Arminianism.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And we have history to back up that statement. I mean, we've just gone through the historical events, you know, just prior to us going into, and this is what really was an eye-opener and closed a lot of the gaps for me. We covered Catholicism and Arminian in England and France during the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries. And so we don't just have the, you know, we have a twofold witness here. We have the witness of Scripture, and we have the witness of his story. Okay.
Right. And because Arminianism takes the protest out of Protestantism.
Exactly.
I mean, and you know, that's, you know, and with that, that's why. But you know, listen, we're going to close here. I run over this morning but I want the tomorrow. See, this has really been an eye opener for myself, because this book is building. See, it's building, and now tomorrow's chapter is. Now, see, this was back in the 1800s. We covered today. Tomorrow, we're getting into chapter 14, the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements. We're getting into the 1900s, into present day, and how this got such a foothold in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. I mean, that this came from Rome. And what we see today, and also if you just want it interesting to see what Arminium has done, is just do a search on the 10 mega churches in the United States. And you see like Rick Warren. I mean, Rick Warren is just nothing but a puppet for Roman Catholicism. You know,
Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. I mean, Kenneth Copeland has had Pope Francis on video in his services, where he's actually saying that they're,
yes,
you know, welcoming going back to Rome, you know. And yeah, and I heard a guy, Alfred Schomp, who you can look him up, and I know one of our guests is familiar with him, our guest from California. But Alfred Schomp, I think he was Bible Reformed, and I think he's probably still got his sermons on Sermon Audio. He has done a whole sermon on this subject of the charismatics and their influence, Rome's influence on the charismatics and ecumenicalism. It's really an eye-opener. And then I'll shut up here in a second, Walt. Didn't mean to interrupt you, but I've posted a couple messages on your post. The first one is, again, the history, my study of Charles Finney and what he actually believed. And the second one is the gentleman I referred to earlier, Mike McGinnis. He's got a sermon there. We talked about that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and this is really a reinforcement of that particular subject.
Well, I'm, you know, I'm doing some revamping on my webpage, because you see, what has happened in my, you know, I started my website in 2011, and but you know, my website is man centered, or you might say Roman centered. Now it needs to Walt needs to counteract that with a Christ centered gospel, and these couple links that Larry just shared here. I have put a page up, but in my pages is my pages that I use just to, you know, so I can access them readily, because we don't hear these sermons. See, they're out there on Sermon Audio, But I mean, and I don't think I'm out, but I would say, you know, Larry, that, you know, the biggest percentage of the sermons that are on sermon audio are Arminian, wouldn't you say?
Well, I would say a lot of them.
Let's just say that there's a lot of them. but to find the sovereign grace sermons and on election, you have to take a pan and you have to pan through and sift through and find the Christ-centered messages, and they're there up on sermon audio. They're there, but I mean, yeah. they're just not out there on billboards. But yeah. There are many, many good, and I just started to, you know, because this is, like I said, I've been a little bit off, you might say, out of balance. I was Roman-centered instead of Christ-centered. And it's all right to understand who Rome is. There's no, you should understand who Rome's part in history and where Rome is in the Bible. But the main thing is to be Christ-centered, because when you're Christ-centered, it reveals all of this. And so as we're peeling the onion, we understand, we know how to replace it, and we see how big it is. Because this, as I woke this morning, I'm going to close with this, is this this really rocked my boat a little bit, because, you know, the people that do listen to this broadcast and they're reading Michael DeSemblin's book. I mean, there is an answer to it, and Michael DeSemblin is pointing us towards a Christ-centered a gospel,
right?
You know,
right?
You know, what it's about is to replace this man-centered. Everything we see out here is man-centered, and now to replace it with Christ-centered, because you see, that was the reformers. They were Christ-centered, and of course they were all men, and we could pick on one reformer and pick him apart, and of course. Of course, the world loves to do that with the Reformation, but what built the Reformation and what made it explode, it was Christ-centered, and they had the Bible. When the Bible was printed in 1611, it went all the way through England. I mean, they didn't have internet, you know, and for the first time, the layman could read the Bible. That was the light that we see here in America, and with the execution of Charles I, that was the downfall. That was the first time. That was the downfall of divine right, and that's where we got a president. But see, the Jesuits never are relentless. They never stop. And as soon as America was in 1789, when we officially became a nation, we had Georgetown University. They never stop. I mean, it's a and what are the Jesuits doing? They're trying to put out the light. The light is in that King James Bible. It's in God's Word. That's where the light. That is what they're trying to put out, and that is what the Jesuits were designed to counter the Reformation. And here on September 24th of 2015, we had a Jesuit Pope come to speak to a joint session of Congress. Now the people that are on this call know that he came, and know why he came. And the significance of it. But the world that's not reading the Bible, the Arminians, the people that are coming into their churches and checking their brains and their Bible at the front door, they don't have a clue what happened on September 24th. We could talk about the Pope's visit till the cows come home, And they wouldn't know because they're not Christ-centered. If they were Christ...
That's right. I was listening again to Mike McGinnis, and he did a... I'll tell you what. I would encourage people to go listen to his interview on Nothing But the Truth with Michael Adams, because he actually is reinforcing everything you're saying, Walter, because he used 1 Corinthians, I just posted it there, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know what, if I had to restate that in its opposition or contrast, I would say that the Jesuits, the Arminians, and the Romanists, we would have to say they determined not to know anything among you other than man and him exalted.
And that's, and we see it every place we look into in 2016. But the good news is that God has revealed it to us.
Amen.
That has given us the eyes to see and ears to hear. I mean, yes, it doesn't look good on the streets. It doesn't look good in the world. Absolutely. And when you understand who's running these institutions in the academic world, yes, it looks pretty bleak, but praise God, we still got the Bible.
Amen.
We got the Bible, and that is the light. That is the light that built the United States. The good that's in the United States came from the light of the Bible, not from the United States government, a universal government. I mean, the universal government allowed the Bible, and the Bible was printed even by the government in the early stages. But today, the Jesuits are all out war to put the light out, and the light is the Bible. Why? Because it's a Christ-centered. It's Christ-centered. And as soon as you understand what Christ-centered means, there's no mediator. I mean, what goes on in 2016 in the elections, I mean, it's man-centered. And there are still people thinking that we can elect some man and he'll turn this all around. You know, but, you know, yes, and I do too. I'm going to be putting more. I'm going to get a page where you can go and get some of these good messages that are on sermon audio, because they're there. So with that, you know, God bless. I love you all. I mean, listen, my knees get a little weak when I was peeling this onion with this book today, and you know, and I said as I started the broadcast with Larry, I said, now Larry, don't throw me under the bus, right? Not today. Don't throw me under the bus today. Because man, when you start unpeeling that onion, you know, and how do you dry your ears up, your eyes up? Grab your Bible.
Amen.
Grab your Bible.
Amen.
And it'll dry your eyes right up, and you'll understand the onion. You know. So anyway, with that, God bless it. I usually keep it to an hour, but today we went to an hour and 20 minutes. So God bless, and tomorrow is chapter 4, the Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements. And until then, God bless, and we'll see you tomorrow. Bye for now.